From a Distance is a song that Bette Midler released in 1990 at the time of the Persian Gulf War, I should say. And this skyrocketed to number two in the U.S. And it was called by Billboard 100 as a soothing hymn. It's described as a soothing hymn. Do you remember this song? It goes like this. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough, and no one is in need. And there are no guns, no bombs, and no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, we are instruments marching in a common band, playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace. They're the song of every man. From a distance, you look like my friend, even though we are at war. From a distance, I just cannot comprehend what all this fighting is for. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. And it's the hope of hopes. It's the love of loves. It's the heart of every man. It's the hope of hopes. It's the love of loves. This is the song of every man. And of course, the chorus goes like this. God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. There have been all kinds of interpretations of this song and exactly what she's getting at there. And apart from diving into those, I just simply want to ask the question this morning. Do you feel like it's good news or bad news that God might be watching us from a distance? For some people, they would say, this is good news. That means that we're not alone in this universe. Maybe others would dovetail on that and say, it is good news because there's a hope that maybe if you do the right thing or say the right words or do the right rituals, you might be able to have one of these mystical experiences that people talk about. For other people, it's not good news. They don't want God to be watching us from a distance. It sounds a little bit too close to some of those Christmas songs that are sung. Songs that go like this. I just went blank on how it went. It's a Santa Claus song. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Or he's keeping a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. So it's not a comforting thing. And for other people, they might say, well, what good is it if God is watching us from a distance? What good is that? Well, I want us to hold that in mind as we think about our study today. When God became one of us is what we're calling it. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, the very first chapter. And so would you pause with me and pray with me as we get ready to open up this ancient document telling us about the life of Jesus. Lord in heaven, we come before you and we pray to you at the beginning really the second week into this Advent season. And we ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us to help us more understand more fully the implications of the good news about Jesus Christ for each and every one of us. It's so easy, Lord, during this time of Advent to hear songs of Christmas and just to miss what they're saying, to hear them in the background as we shop or at parties we attend and not be stunned at the glorious good news about Jesus Christ. So would you be with us this day as we look at the words of the Apostle John, one of the dear friends of Jesus, who gives us fascinating insight into who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the Apostle John is one of the close friends of Jesus. He is one of the 12 disciples. He was considered the inner circle with Peter and James, the people who were especially close to Jesus. He was an eyewitness to the life and the resurrection of Jesus. He became a biographer of Jesus. The Gospel of John is dearly loved by Christians all over the world. And this man was also exiled towards the end of his life to the island of Patmos, where he was a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ, exiled there. And he wrote not only the Gospel of John, but three New Testament letters that you can find close to the end of the New Testament, as well as the fascinating book of Revelation. And so John has written a gospel to us, help us understand who Jesus is. And this is how he introduces us to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you open the Gospel of John to read about the life of Jesus, this is the way he introduces Jesus to us. Those words, in the beginning, should echo in your mind as you think about how the scriptures start. In fact, if you've attempted to read the scriptures and you began with the very first book of the Bible, the very first book you would, or first line you would read goes like this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John, when he wants to tell us about Jesus, deliberately takes those very first words of the Hebrew scriptures and he uses them to introduce to us Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. I like how N.T. Wright helps us understand what's going on here. He says, whatever else John is going to tell us, he wants us to see his book as the story of God and the world, not just the story of one character in one place and time. This book is about the Creator God acting in a new way within his much-beloved creation. It is about the way in which the long story, which began in Genesis, reached the climax the Creator had always intended. And it will do this through, quote-unquote, the Word. In Genesis 1, the climax is the creation of the human race, made in God's image. In John 1, the climax is the arrival of a human being, the Word become flesh. That's how John introduces us to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you were trained in the Hebrew Scriptures and spent time in this wisdom literature, you would have resonances in your mind of who was with God in the beginning. And in Proverbs chapter 8, it's described as a person, Lady Wisdom. Wisdom personified was with God in the very beginning. And this is what you read in Proverbs chapter 8. This is wisdom speaking. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Here in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as being with God. And so when a person reads John chapter 1, you could think in the beginning was wisdom. And wisdom was with God, and wisdom was God. But here John uses a very particular word. He uses the word logos in Greek. You probably are familiar with that word. It's the word that simply means speech or utterance. It can be translated as a message or an announcement. Even be used to talk about study and reason. And what's interesting is this word that John used was very well known in the Greco-Roman culture. For example, the logos in Greek thought was the impersonal but rational organizing principle of the universe. The elite would talk about what is the essence of this world, and they would say it is rationality. It is a word. It's organizing principle. And so John uses that thought, and he says he actually has a name, that word. Listen to what Luc Ferry, who is a French philosopher and an advocate for secular humanism, wrote in his book, A Brief History of Thought. He said, the logos for the Greeks was the impersonal, harmonious divine structure of the cosmos as a whole. But to the horror of the Greeks, the Christians maintain that the logos was not the harmonious order of the world, but was a single, unique personality, one outstanding individual, namely Christ. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he's using that word logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And if we're tracking with what he's saying here, there's a part of us that should be saying, I don't understand this language. Someone might say, well, wait, which is it? Was the Word with God, or was the Word God? You can't have both. Again, N.T. Wright is helpful. John knows perfectly well he's making language go beyond what's normally possible, but it's Jesus that makes him do it. He wants us to understand that Jesus is this logos, that Jesus, this logos, is with God, and that Jesus, this logos, is God. Other writers of the New Testament pick up on this notion of the divine person in Jesus. For example, Paul in the book of Colossians writes this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that phrase, by the way, the firstborn, is simply a way of talking about the one who is preeminent. He is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one of all creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a very eloquent way of speaking very highly of Jesus, and that's exactly where the Apostle John is going in his gospel. We pick it back up in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Do you get what John is saying here? He is saying this person, Jesus, is the creator of the universe. Nothing was made apart from him making it, which is astounding to think about. I wonder if John had Psalm chapter 33 in his mind when he wrote this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. John continues in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here he tells us that in Jesus was life. And this life is the light of men. This life that Jesus has, this eternal life that he gives to people like you and me, is light for us. It enlightens us. And he says, this light shines in the darkness, and darkness cannot overcome it. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter these words, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. We use that in our call to worship today to describe the coming of Jesus into this world. Back in the Gospel of John, here's where the apostle goes. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's not speaking of himself here. He's speaking of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so this Word, who was with God and was God, is now coming into the world. And John the Baptist was trying to get people's attention about this. He was calling people to turn because God was visiting them in a new way. And this person, Jesus, can be described as that true light, which gives light to everyone. It's interesting, later in the life of Jesus, he would echo these words. Jesus spoke to his disciples saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think for some of us who have studied the life of Jesus, it's tempting for us to just hear these words and go, oh, yeah, that's just one of those things that Jesus would say. But just think about this for a moment. Let's say my friend Brandon walks in the room, and he just says, hey, everybody, I want you to know that I am the light of the world, and if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. Some of us might be, well, I wonder what he has to say. But probably most of us would be, okay, Brandon, let's just come sit down over here, catch our breath, here's some coffee or something. You know, we would not take him seriously, because someone to make a statement like this is really incredible. To say, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Those are amazing words. And Jesus says stuff like this all the time. And John wants to bring this to our attention. He tells us in verse 10 that he, this light of the world, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is one of those astounding things about the life of Jesus. God, through the providence and in history, had organized this people called Israel, and he had promised that through them would one day come the Messiah, the chosen one who would bring justice, who would reign in righteousness, who would be the light of the world. And here comes Jesus to his very own people. And they did not receive him. This is a great mystery, how those who are primed to hear the good news of Jesus, when that good news actually showed up on scene, for the most part, rejected him. I mean, he was nailed to a cross after all. In the Gospel of John, just a couple of chapters later, John quotes Jesus as saying, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. scriptures talk about this world being wrapped in a darkness, under the power of sin, that is a stubborn inclination to do what we want to do, and no one's going to tell us otherwise. So Jesus came into this world that clung to darkness. And the reason people reject him, Jesus said, is because we loved the darkness. We loved having our own way. We loved, if we could put it this way, adding to the chaos that is there. But John doesn't stop there. He has these amazing words. Listen to this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's break this down just a little bit. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus came into this world, and by and large, people rejected him. But for those who received him, who believed in his name, to believe in Jesus is to receive him. To receive Jesus is to believe in him. And when by a miracle of God's grace, your heart is open to do that, here John tells us that you are granted the right to become children of God. Now, there is a sense in which all of us can be considered the offspring of God in a general sense, because God is the creator of all things, and none of us would be here if God didn't design for each and every one of us to have life and to be here. But the scriptures, when it uses the phrase the children of God, or the sons and daughters of God, is speaking of a very intimate and personal relationship that the divine king of the world has with people like you and me. And it comes through the person of Jesus. To all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, no matter what your background, no matter what you believe, no matter what you have done, this comes to whoever wants it. When you receive it, you are given the right to become children of God. John, in his first letter, would say these words, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." He wants to get our attention. Check this out. Look at this. See how amazing it is that the Father has given his love to us. And beyond that, has given us the right to become children of God. When we believe in Jesus, that's what we become. And he goes on and says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Friends, when people like you and me believe in Jesus, we're given the right to become children of God. And that is what we are at this moment, at this time. But it gets even better, because when God comes, the end of time, in the person of Jesus, to make all things new, there's a transformation that will take place. It says that we will be like him. For those of us who follow Christ, we strive to become like him in this world, but we wrestle with sin. We wrestle with that waywardness of our hearts and the inclination and the sin that so easily entangles. But when he comes, when we're transformed, we'll be just like him. No more wrestling with sin, no more desiring our own way. We'll be just like him. That thought of you becoming a child of God, my friends, I hope it is something that just grabs hold of you at the core of your being. When we believe in Jesus, we are what theologians describe as justified. That is, we're no longer guilty in our sin, but we've been forgiven and given the righteousness of Jesus. And justification is an amazing thing. But we're also granted adoption, not just made right before a judge, but brought into a kinship relationship with the creator of the universe, so that you can call him Father and he can call you his son or daughter. Justification is amazing indeed, but that's only because it paves the way for adoption. It is good news to be declared free of our sins and not defined by them, to given the righteousness of Christ. But it's even better news to be brought into a personal relationship with the king of the universe that we get to call Father. That's why one of the songs we sing called Who You Say I Am is highlights this fact. It asks the question right off the bat, who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. And then it goes on and rejoices in this truth. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And then that refrain, I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Beloved, see what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, sons and daughters of the King. That should grab hold of us. That should animate us. That should enliven us. That should give us joy. G.I. Packer in his classic work, Knowing God. And let me just say as an aside, if you've not read this book, this is one of those books that is well worth investing in. It gets a little heady in some places, but it is so, so good. It's a classic for a reason. In this book, Packer writes this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Those are strong words, isn't it? But he's trying to get at this point, that Jesus Christ came into the world so that people like you and people like me can become children of God, sons and daughters of the King of the universe. So John writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, or I'm sorry, the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Here he highlights for us this incredible truth that when we believe in Jesus, that's an indication that we have been born from above. In fact, John in chapter 3 of his gospel highlights these words of Jesus when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You may have a footnote in your Bible on this verse. It says literally, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a rebirth, a new birth that comes from God. Again, N.T. Wright is helpful. He says, God wants people from everywhere to be born in a new way, born into the family which he began through Jesus, which has since spread throughout the world. This verse tells us it's not up to you to be born again. Just like you didn't have any say in your first physical birth, you don't have a say in your second birth. This is something that God brings about in your life, and it springs forth in belief and in hope and in trust in Jesus. And that's one of the blessings of being a child of God. And then John says this. This is a fascinating, fascinating phrase. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who was in the beginning with God and who in the beginning was God now becomes flesh and dwells among us. This is what we've talked about in past weeks as being the incarnation, that is the enfleshment or the embodiment of God. God adds to himself human nature and has become one of us. And so when it says that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt is a very fascinating word. In Greek, it simply means to encamp or to pitch a tent or to abide or to live with. It's the same word that is used to describe the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So you can literally say God took on flesh and tabernacled among us or pitched his tent among us. I love the way that Eugene Peterson put it in his paraphrase of the scriptures. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. God became one of us. He came to us. He's not simply watching us from the distance. That's not a very good, accurate description of the creator of the universe. The creator of the universe can watch us from the distance, but he's done one even better than that. He has come near to us in the person of Jesus. He's took on flesh. He's pitched his tent among us. He has moved into the neighborhood in the person of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Listen how Tim Keller writes. He says, no other religion, whether secularism, Greco-Roman paganism, Eastern religion, Judaism, or Islam, believes that God became breakable or had a body. Eastern religion believes the physical is an illusion. Greco-Romans believe the physical is bad. Judaism and Islam don't believe God would do such a thing as live in the flesh. But that's the astounding claim of one of the best friends of Jesus, that God did take on flesh. He became breakable in a person, in humanity, just like you and I are. That's why when we sing, words, songs of Christmas, it has these kind of thoughts embedded in them all the time. For example, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which you might sing next week, has these words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That word Godhead is a word we don't really use in English anymore, but it's an old English word that simply refers to the divine nature. If I paraphrase this, it would go something like this. Witness the divine nature embodied in flesh. Praise the divine being in a human body. Pleased in flesh to become one of us. Jesus is our God with us. You say, well, I like the original version better. I do too. I'm just trying to explain it a little bit differently. We'll use the original version, not John's kind of updated, rough paraphrase version when we sing it. And then John has this one extra verse I just want to highlight. It comes a little bit later. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. What a fascinating phrase. That word made him known is literally he exegeted him. Now that word exegesis might be a foreign concept to you. I didn't really know it until I went off to seminary. But seminary teaches you how to exegete scripture. That is, how to draw out its meaning. In fact, that's what the word means if you were to look it up in the dictionary. To draw out the meaning, to explain something accurately. So when we gather on Sunday mornings, you want me to exegete this text for you. You don't want me to read into this text my own thoughts. You want me to help explain what is there. And so John uses that word to describe Jesus. He exegeted God for us. He helped us to understand who God is. God came to us. He became one of us to help us understand who this divine being is. And so we could put it like this. If you want to know God, you have to get to know Jesus, because in Jesus, God has made himself known. That's the scandalous claim of Christianity. That's the inheritance that Jesus has given to people like you and me to wrap our minds around and to proclaim. If you want to know God, you have to get to know Jesus, because in Jesus, God has made himself known. Or as the theologian N.T. Wright says, that's the theme of this gospel. If you want to know who the true God is, look long and hard at Jesus. Or as the late Anglican minister John Stott put it, if you find it hard to believe in God, I strongly advise you to begin your search not with philosophical questions, but with Jesus of Nazareth. That's why when people tell me, I don't know if God exists, my follow-up question to them is, what do you think about Jesus? I was a philosophy major. I can get into all those debates about evidence for the existence of God and philosophical arguments and stuff like that, and there's a place for that perhaps. But first and foremost, I want to answer the question with people, who is Jesus? Because if Jesus is who he said he is, then that answers the question for us. If he really is God, become one of us, that we could get no clearer picture of who God is than to look long and hard at Jesus. And so we could use that song from Bette Midler. I might put it like this. We could take the idea that God is watching us from a distance and filter that through Jesus of Nazareth. If you believe in some sense that there's a creator out there, that's great. But let's filter that through the person of Jesus. The great religious leaders of this world did not make the claim that Jesus made about himself, that he was the divine being come to us in human flesh. My friends, if that is true, we need to get to know Jesus well. Jesus said things like this. This is later on in John's gospel. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My friend Aaron walked in here this morning and said these words to us. We would probably be encouraged with the first part. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Ah, thank you, Aaron, for reminding us that. If he said, but I want you also to believe in me, I'd be like, what do you mean by that? I don't know if I like this or not. By the way, if you don't know Aaron, he's a great guy. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, the same way that you might put your trust and faith in God, I want you to put that faith and trust in me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip, one of his disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And again, what incredible words. Again, say if my friend Jack were to say, "Hey, if you have seen me, you have seen God the Father." We'd probably want to call the mental health experts really fast to come get him and take him away so he doesn't harm anyone. But this is what Jesus says. And he drops statements like this all the time. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So my friends, I want to ask you this question. If Jesus is the best explanation or evidence of who God is, then what would that mean for you? If Jesus is the very best evidence, the very best explanation of who God is, if he actually really exegeted God for us, then what would that mean for you? What would be the implications in your life? How would that affect the way that you viewed reality? One man by the name of C.S. Lewis, who I might be a fan of, I don't know. Actually, I am a fan. That was a throwaway joke because I quote him like every other week. He had these words that really have become my words. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the Son, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in Jesus as I believe in the Son, not only because I see him, but because by him I see everything else." My friends, is Jesus the very center of your universe? The very core of reality. If we're tracking with what John is saying, then he should be. He should be the way that you view everything. And so, my friends, Christmas is not about God watching us from a distance, but of God coming near to us in the person of Jesus. That's why I describe this series as the descent of Christmas. Not just simply thinking about the Christmas season being upon us again, but the significance of what it means, that God himself descended to us to become one of us in the person of Jesus. John would later say this in his first letter. "God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." You see what he's saying there, my friends? Everyone in our culture wants to believe that God is love. And indeed, he is love. But we come to see that and to believe it and to experience it because we've experienced the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. So it doesn't just have to be a personal wish on your part that you hope that God is love, but it can become something that you experience day in and day out of your life. It becomes the very air that you breathe. So my friends, the good news of Christmas is the good news about Jesus, and it calls each and every one of us to prepare him room. So it's my prayer for you and for me that this Christmas season, our hearts may become more and more enlarged with the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. That's the invitation of each and every Advent season. May the Lord make it so.